Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, the editor of the Homiletic and Pastor Review. In our last program, we completed our brief investigation of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, 46 books. Now, beginning with this program, we're going to go into the New Testament, taking in our first show Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. And in the Bible, when we make the transfer from the prophets to Jesus, who is the final prophet, the Spirit-filled Jesus Christ, it's a whole new world that we're into. We're into the area of the Gospel, which means the good news. Christian tradition has handed on to us four accounts, historical accounts, of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most people are familiar with those names. All four of them tell basically the same story, but each one of them does it from a different point of view. There's a different theology in Matthew and in St. John. So it's like looking at a same picture or statue from different angles and getting a different perspective. But they all give us an historical account of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll begin now with the first of the Gospels, St. Matthew. And St. Matthew starts off his account by giving a genealogy, the background of Jesus Christ, to show, beginning with Abraham and coming down through all of his ancestors, and David is a crucial one, that David is one of his ancestors, then down to Joseph, and then born of Mary and Joseph. The first part of St. Matthew's Gospel we're familiar with from the Christmas story, because most of the texts that we use in the liturgy and publicly in songs and so forth are taken from the infancy narrative of the first two chapters of St. Matthew's Gospel about the conception and the birth and the childhood of Jesus and how he grows up. Once he reaches maturity, the story is pretty much the same in the four Gospels. He appears at about the age of 30, and he appears at the Jordan River. He's recognized by St. John the Baptist. He's baptized. First he goes into the desert. He's tempted by the devil for 40 days, as you know, and then he gathers some disciples around himself. He preaches in the northern part of Palestine, up in what we call Galilee, which is near the Sea of Galilee, not too far from the present-day Lebanon. And he has a great deal of success at the beginning, and he performs a lot of miracles, especially like the multiplication of the loaves and curing various people. And he then makes a few trips a little bit beyond Galilee, but never more than like 100, 120 miles from Jerusalem in all of his life. He makes his way towards Jerusalem. But before he does that, in St. Matthew's Gospel, there's a profession of faith in the 16th chapter when he asked them who people say the Son of Man is. And Peter responds in the name of everybody and says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the Lord makes this tremendous promise to St. Peter: thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a very important turning point in the Gospel of manifestation of faith in Christ by the apostles. Then he makes his way towards Jerusalem. There he preaches in the city, the holy city, but he's rejected by the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, who scheme to put him to death. He excoriates them on many different scores for their hypocrisy, but eventually, through the making use of the Romans, Christ is put in prison, he's scourged, crucified on Calvary. But that's not the last word. In the last chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, we have the account of the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to the disciples before his ascension into heaven. Some of the aspects about the Gospel of St. Matthew are the following. He has a majestic aura about him in St. Matthew's Gospel. He is a teacher, kind of like Moses. He's presented like kind of like a second Moses. And in the chapters 5 to 7, we have the beautiful Sermon on the Mount. I went there one time with a group of pilgrims, and we read that. You sit up on this hill by the Sea of Galilee, and in front of you is the Sea of Galilee, 14 miles long, 7 miles wide. It looked like a big blue egg sitting there, very beautiful surrounding. That's where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, where we get the Beatitudes and the basic norms of the Kingdom of God. In St. Matthew's Gospel, he preaches about the Kingdom of God, and St. Matthew tends to identify it with the church. The church is the Kingdom of God on earth. So he's the teacher, and some scholars divide St. Matthew's Gospel up into 5 different books, 5 segments where there's a sermon and then a response, kind of like the 5 books at the beginning of the Bible, the Pentateuch that we had, the 5 books, the Pentateuch. So he's presented as the new Moses. In the early church, to St. Matthew's Gospel was the most quoted of all the Gospels. We read that in the life of the great St. Dominic, the founder of the Dominican Fathers, that he was so devoted to the Gospel of St. Matthew, he practically knew it by heart. He always carried it with him when he was traveling on a horse or a donkey, and he kept the Gospel of St. Matthew close to his heart. So you have this type of a presentation in St. Matthew. From the words used and the type of presentation, we know that the author was a Palestinian Jew. In fact, one of the early fathers said the original Matthew was written in the Hebrew language, or Aramaic was the language they spoke at that time. It was written by a Palestinian Jew for Jewish people, and because he presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament. Over and over again, St. Matthew says that such and such was a fulfillment of a prophecy. I'll quote Isaiah 7:14, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And he applies that to the conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary of our Lord. And he said that was so that this scripture might be fulfilled. So this notion of promise in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New is crucial in St. Matthew's Gospel. So St. Matthew sets out to show that Jesus was the Messiah whom the Jews were looking for. He's the Savior of the world. He's the new Moses. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. It's a very majestic gospel. And at the end, the Lord sends his disciples after his resurrection. He tells them to go into the whole world to preach the gospel to everybody, teach them everything that I've told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. The second gospel by St. Mark has only 16 chapters, and it's a much shorter presentation. There's no infancy narrative at the beginning. He says right at the beginning, it starts right off at the Jordan River, where St. John the Baptist is, in the 15th verse of the first chapter. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. St. Mark's gospel was written by this man who was a companion of St. Peter. And the tradition of the church is that the Gospel of St. Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. It's the Gospel that Peter preached and that Mark had repeated this so often in Greek for St. Peter, who spoke both Hebrew and Greek, but he knew it by heart. The tradition is that this was the Gospel of Peter. One of the indications of that is that Peter doesn't come out very well in St. Mark's Gospel. All of the faults of St. Peter are detailed by St. Mark. So we can assume that was because of the humility of St. Peter, of the sins that he had committed, that he mentions over and over again these defects on his own part. But the outline of St. Mark's Gospel goes, basically, he appears in the Jordan River. He preaches and cures people in Galilee. Then he tends to be at a very early stage. He's rejected by the leaders of the Jews. He goes outside of Palestine a little bit and preaches to these 10 towns. Then he goes to Jerusalem. On his way to his Jerusalem, he instructs his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be persecuted and he's going to be put to death, but he will rise again on the third day. He says that 3 times. Prophecies of his death, coming death. He goes to Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. He rebukes the leaders and of the scribes and the Pharisees. They hate him, and so they put him to death, but he rises again on the third day. It's a very basic kerygma, it's called in the tradition of the church, or the gospel, as presented by St. Mark. So I mentioned each one of them has its own kind of theology. One of the things that stands out in St. Mark's gospel is that he presents Jesus as a suffering Messiah. And that's not what the Jews of the time were looking for. They were expecting a glorious Messiah, a military leader who would lead them and get an army and drive out the hated Romans and establish their own kingdom as it had been under David and Solomon. So they were very disappointed to find a Messiah who is humble and meek of heart and a suffering Messiah. So that's one of the things in St. Mark's Gospel. Another thing is what's called the Messianic secret. Jesus does not allow himself to be called Messiah in St. Mark's Gospel because the people had a wrong idea of what the Messiah was. Therefore, he uses the name Son of Man, which was taken from the prophecy of Daniel, the 7th chapter. It was an ambiguous title. It could have a glorious meaning, or it could have just a normal meaning as used in Ezekiel. He used that gradually to train his disciples that he was a suffering Messiah, which they found very difficult to accept. There are many people feel that St. Mark's gospel is the earliest gospel because it's the shortest. Many others hold, however, that St. Matthew's gospel is the first and the earliest. There are indications that St. Matthew could have been written around the year 43, which would be about 10 or 13 years before the death of Jesus. Most people feel, scholars feel, that St. Mark's gospel was written around the year 60. And he was probably in Rome with St. Peter, and that's where he wrote the Gospel of St. Mark. So as we move on then, the third, let's consider the third Gospel of St. Luke, where we read in the second chapter that the old man Simeon tells Mary and Joseph as they present the child in the temple, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against." He's a sign of contradiction, Simeon says. And again, in this gospel, we have two chapters in the beginning that detail the childhood of Jesus, beautiful presentation of the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary and her response to that, and the birth of Christ and then his childhood, taking him to the temple. And we have that wonderful a scene where Jesus stays in the temple and Mary and Joseph leave, and then they go back and find him, and she's distraught and says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been seeking you, sorrowing." And Jesus says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" A very mysterious response. And St. Luke says that Mary remembered this and she pondered it in her heart. Twice he says that in the second chapter about Mary. So St. Luke then proceeds in the presentation of the gospel like Matthew and Mark. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. He's tempted in the desert. Then he begins to preach and has great success up in the north in Galilee. He sets his sight on Jerusalem. And there's a crucial turning point in St. Luke's gospel is chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. So he is on the way to Jerusalem, and on there he makes these three predictions: that the Son of Man is going to be rejected, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be put to death, but on the third day he will rise again. In this section we have some of the beautiful parables in St. Luke's Gospel, of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, Lazarus and Dives, where you have, you know, one is in heaven and one is in hell. Some of these beautiful parables are in St. Luke's Gospel. Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Again, he has trouble with the leaders at the temple, the scribes and Pharisees. They reject him. He's put to death. He rises again on the third day, and he appears to the disciples. There's a section in the last chapter, verse 24, about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. and Jesus meets them, but they don't recognize him, and they can't understand what's been going on. So Jesus explains the gospel to them. And he explains to them how, starting with Moses, that is the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms, he explains to them everything in the Old Testament that referred to him. And once they get to Emmaus, they recognize him. When they recognize him, Jesus disappears. And on their way back to Jerusalem to tell the other apostles, they say to each other, "Was there not our heart burning within us as Jesus explained all of the scriptures to us?" And I've often thought how wonderful it would have been to have a tape recorder and to record what Jesus had said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how he explained all the law and the prophets and the Psalms as all referring to himself. So Jesus, they go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that they've seen the Lord, and they all say, well, Jesus, they have seen him too, the Lord is truly risen. And in the study of the scripture, one prayer that I like to use is from the 24th chapter, verse 45, where Jesus communicates the Spirit to his disciples. And then St. Luke says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's a good prayer for us. If we want to understand the Bible, is to pray and ask our Almighty God to open our minds that we might understand the gospel. Certain themes that are prominent in St. Luke's gospel are the temple, the presence of God with his people. The gospel of Luke begins in the temple and it ends in the temple. It's been pointed out by many people that it's a gospel of compassion, concern for the poor. He's very concerned about poverty. Matthew says in the Beatitudes in his gospel, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." St. Luke says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's kind of a little different emphasis there. There's a concern for women in St. Luke's gospel that we don't find. I mean, there's more concern for women. There are more women that show up in there than are in the other gospels. There's this notion of universalism, too, that God's salvation coming to us through Jesus Christ is destined not just for the Jewish people, but is destined for all mankind. There is a prominence of the Holy Spirit. In the first two chapters, Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit. She's inspired by her Magnificat, which the Church prays every day. The Benedictus of Zacchaeus is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit is very operative and dominant in the Gospel according to St. Luke. St. Luke, most likely, we know from his language, was a Gentile Christian writing for Gentiles. Matthew was a Palestinian Jew writing for Christian Jews. Luke is a Gentile Christian writing for Gentiles. So he doesn't make as many references to the Old Testament as St. Matthew does. There's an old tradition that St. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor, because of some of the terminology that he uses. There's no proof for that, but there is an old tradition that that St. Luke was a physician. All in all, he's a gentle presentation of Jesus, with the gospel suffused with the notion of mercy and compassion and love and the goodness of God for all mankind. The first three gospels are called the synoptic gospels, and they're synoptic gospels. They're synoptic gospels because they give a brief synopsis, summary of the life of Jesus. There are lots of sermons, I believe 18 of them in St. Matthew's gospel, not very many in Mark's gospel. In Mark, Jesus does things more rather than preaching as he does in St. Matthew. And in St. Luke, you have a shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount, and there are some sermons of Jesus in St. Luke, but we have his view. Now we move on to St. John, sometimes called the Divine, his symbol. Each of the evangelists has a symbol. The symbol of St. John is the eagle soaring very high with very perceptive eyesight. So St. John's Gospel emphasizes the divinity of Christ, the transcendence of Christ. He's trying to prove the divinity of Christ and to bring people to faith. Here's what he says towards at the first conclusion of the Gospel of St. John. St. John says, These signs are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through His name. St. John was one of the apostles, the brother of James, who at a very young age he followed Jesus. He might have been 16, 17 years old. He probably was quite young when he first became a disciple, because most traditions indicate the fact that John wrote the book of Revelations, which we'll see later, around the year 90, and also his gospel, perhaps, that late. So he was a young man when he followed Jesus. The theme of the Gospel of St. John is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, who was promised by God to the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, and that He's the only Son of God the Father. Belief in Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. He uses this expression, eternal life. He speaks about light and darkness all the way through the Gospel. Now, he begins with a prologue, the famous prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right at the beginning, he professes the divinity of Christ, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that He became man in Jesus, and that He appeared at a certain time in a certain place. So that's kind of like the beginning of St. John's Gospel. And he stresses, let's say, the transcendence of Him, that He's the Messiah, and He speaks in terms of life and light, and also of living water. We have the wonderful discourse on the bread of life in the sixth chapter, after He multiplies the bread for the disciples that are there, 5,000 of them. Then He gives this beautiful discourse on the bread of life. He's a wonder worker in St. John's Gospel. He cures the man born blind in the ninth chapter. In the 11th chapter, we have the account of raising Lazarus from the dead. And He's very friendly with the two sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. He goes to their house regularly for meals, and He associates with them on a very intimate level. The Gospel of John also has a number of discourses. There are signs in there. Some scholars refer to the first 13 chapters of John as the book of signs. The sign, for example, of the changing of the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. This St. John says this is the first of the signs that Jesus worked in His ministry. Other signs, like raising Lazarus from the dead. Signs of what? They're signs that Jesus is God Almighty as a man among us, who's come as our Savior and to save mankind from his sins. He speaks of Himself as eternal life, and He uses this expression in St. John's Gospel over and over again, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. This alludes to the name of God in the Old Testament given to Moses. I am who I am, Yahweh. That this is an indication of Jesus claiming to be divine, the divine divinity of Christ. Beginning with the 13th chapter, we have four or five chapters of beautiful discourse of the Lord at the Last Supper. There, He talks about sending the Holy Spirit upon the church, and He instructs His disciples about what is to come. Then the ending part of the Gospel is like the conclusion of the other Gospels. That is, He's betrayed by one of His disciples, betrayed by, unfortunately, one of the 12, betrayed by Judas. And so He's captured. He is put in prison overnight, crucified. He rises again on the third day. Then He appears to His disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, and then He appears to them also in Galilee and commissions them. that they should go out into the whole world. In the 20th chapter, he breathes upon them, communicates to them the Holy Spirit, gives them the power to forgive sins. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And with that, then, the Lord Jesus, before he sends into heaven, he commissions his disciples to go out into the world to preach the good news of salvation to the whole world. And St. John says that the life of Jesus is so rich that it's impossible to detail everything that he did. And I love that statement that he makes, that he doesn't think that the whole world could contain all the books that would have to be written to detail everything that Jesus said and did.